Hi, everyone. Today we'll continue on in our series in 2 Corinthians, as we have been doing, although we took a little break last week. And the goal of the series, as well as this whole church year, is going deeper into Christ and into a Christ-like life. And I trust that today's topic will be instrumental to that end. Because the topic will be on forgiveness. Any mature Christians will have learned how to forgive, like Jesus does. So I pray and hope that we'll grow to be a more forgiving community, and that is the title for today's sermon. And let me share with us the 3 points that can help us follow along what the Word of God says in today's passage. Maybe before that, I'll read the passage first, and then I'll share those 3 points. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. This is the Word of God. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. That's God's word. The 3 points are these. Addressing sins in forgiveness. And second, pursuing sinners in forgiveness. And thirdly, protecting the community in forgiveness. First, addressing sins in forgiveness. Verse 5. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put too severely to all of you. If you've been following the series, in previous passages, we saw glimpses of the rift between Paul and the Corinthian church. On the one hand, the Corinthians were falsely questioning Paul's character and intentions. On the other hand, there was a mutual relational pain between Paul and the church, because the Corinthians were doing something contrary to the word of God, and Paul had to confront and rebuke them out of a fatherly love. And now in today's passage, we see another layer of the rift between them. As you're about to see, there apparently was a member in the Corinthian church that personally wronged Paul. We don't exactly know what the person did to Paul. Paul doesn't record that. But it was serious and grave enough that it caused pain in the whole church, not just in Paul. That's what we see in this verse. So the church, therefore, had to act on this wrong that this person did. So we see that in verse 6, where it says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. The word punishment in Greek is a technical legal term. So we're encountering here an example of a formal public church discipline. And by the severity of the pain on the offender described in verse 7, it's likely that the church excommunicated him, which which means that they took the person's name off of the church member's role and denied fellowship with the person in the church life. And by saying this verse, that it was by the majority, you know, Paul indicates that after the elders render the decision of the excommunication, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5:3 as an elder, the majority of the church followed through with the decision and they severed their fellowship with the person in practice and in obedience. And Paul is commending the church for that, although he's at the same time urging them to stop the punishment now that the person has repented. So that's what's happening here. At first glance, this whole scene of, you know, excommunication and the church discipline may all seem too harsh or cruel. But here, we're to learn the very important lesson about how to forgive others. Forgiveness is not about condoning the offender's sins, or worse, letting him or her continue to harm themselves or others around them. The true biblical and effective forgiveness deals with the sins, addresses the wrong, and has the offender face the consequence of their actions so that he or she repents and can be restored. For the next slide, Rachel Den Hollander is a lawyer and a former gymnast who was the first woman to come forward to accuse the U.S. national gymnastics team doctor, Larry Nassar, who was later convicted of sexually assaulting hundreds of young gymnasts. I'm sure many of you know about this incident. And what Del Hollander did throughout the whole course of trials is truly heroic. But what she said directly to Nassar in one of the trials is exemplary, and it really teaches us how to forgive well. And she's a devout Christian. And she said this, a long quote that I'm about to read to you, directly to Nassar in one of the trials. And I quote this from CNN, which transcribed what she said. So follow with me here. Here's what she said to Nassar directly. "You have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires, a man defined by his daily choices repeatedly to feed that selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your weakness no matter what it cost others, and the opposite of what you have done is for me to choose to love sacrificially, no matter what it cost me. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry, a Bible you speak, carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. The true forgiveness does not turn a blind eye to the wrong committed, but it clearly addresses the wrong out of love for the offender so that he or she would truly repent and find the ultimate forgiveness from God. That's why, you see, Jesus himself commanded the church to exercise church discipline. We find that in Matthew 18. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is excommunication. What this means is, you know, as a church, as we form our own session and grow in a healthy church government, we will progressively teach and grow in practicing church discipline well, which means for the purpose of restoration of sinners, you know, not to destroy or shame others. But in the meantime, what this means for us individuals is that, you know, whenever you get into any relational conflicts, you know, especially within the church, you are to graciously but firmly confront the person and address the wrong out of love for him or her. And what this means is that we should not resort to condoning sins, which will lead to harming the offender as well as the community as a whole. And this also means that we should not resort to gossip. You see in Matthew 18, make it as private as possible. Make it between you and the offender. Not tell others about it until it's, you know, it gets to the point of public, you know, church discipline. And that is the prescription from God himself to the church. We confront out of love for the sinners. Second, pursuing sinners in forgiveness. Verses 6 through 8 and 10, it says this. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Now, after having said all of how we should confront sinners and have them face their consequences, here's a truth that we should never overlook. Christ followers must not stop at addressing and punishing the sins of the offenders. In other words, we must not cancel them permanently, but we should forgive and actively work towards the restoration of sinners. You know, in the passage, it's clear that the offender has repented, you know, after the church discipline. And that means, you know, he must be remorseful for what he has done and is sorry to Paul and the church. And he would like their forgiveness, and he shows signs of true repentance, you know, so that he does not repeat his sins. And in response, in the passage, Paul, first of all, you know, absorbs the pain, absorbs the offense. And he says that he has personally forgiven him, verse 10. And he tells the church to do the same. And further, he urges the church to comfort the offender and reaffirm their love for him, which is another way of saying that they should remove the punishment of excommunication and receive the offender back into the fellowship. Restore him. That's what he means. And Paul wants them to do this so that the repentant sinners would not be destroyed by the punishment, but rather be restored in his spiritual life and in his community life. And that is the injunction here in this passage. But now you have to wonder why we do this. The reason why Christ followers are to do this, you know, forgive and restore sinners, is not because it's just a good, heartwarming thing to do. But it's because that's what God is like. Look at Romans 5:8. It says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, while we were God's enemies who eternally offended and wronged God with our sins, God reached out to us. And in his eternal love for us, he addressed our sins. But more importantly, he perfectly dealt with our sins by having Jesus die on the cross for us. You know, as the God-man, Jesus, the only one who was able and did bear the punishment of all of our sins, you know, God's righteous wrath, all of it on our behalf. Which means that the cosmic justice has been served and paid for those who have put their faith in Christ and has received his justification. And now with our sins and punishment no longer in the way, and because God has absorbed, like Paul, our offense in himself, God is now able to forgive us and desires us to be restored in our relationship with him. And what the Bible is saying is that those who have received such mercy and grace from God, the undeserved forgiveness from God, must do the same in turn to others and extend the same mercy and forgiveness to those who wrong them. And when they do that, they are demonstrating God's grace. And the hope is that those offenders that we forgive will see not just us, but beyond us, but see God's grace upon them, so they will be restored to God, not just to us. We are the channels of God's grace in that regard. Corrie Ten Boom was a survivor of the Holocaust. Her and her family were in Holland during the Nazi regime, and they got arrested for hiding Jews in their home. And Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to a concentration camp in Germany, where they endured through many inhumane treatments. And unfortunately, Betsy died only a few days before they were released. And after the war, I don't know if you know Corrie and her story, but she became a very prominent Christian author and speaker throughout the world, sharing her testimony about, you know, what happened and what she experienced about God and her experience. But apparently this one time, you know, while she was speaking at a church in Germany, she encountered one of the former Nazi guards, you know, who tortured her. And she remembered him clearly when she saw him. And the former guard didn't remember her, but apparently he approached her after the talk because she mentioned about the concentration camp, during that talk that she did. And the former guard shared that he became a Christian, after the war. So he believed that God forgave him for all the horrible things that he did. And now he was asking Corey to forgive him. And here's an excerpt of how she responded. I got this from PBS website. She said, "I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he, the guard, erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. And I still stood there with the coldness, clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me. I pray silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did that. If you have experienced God's love and his forgiveness for many sins of ours, your forgiveness of others must be a daily rhythm and the pulse of your heart. Colossians 3:13, it says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Matthew 18, "Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Well, what does it mean then that we forgive? The English Puritan preacher named Thomas Watson sums up the biblical forgiveness well. Here's what he says. "The forgiveness is that we strive against all thoughts of revenge when we will not do our enemies any mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them." It's a very biblical definition. And if we fall short of any of this, we're not forgiving people well. Now, some of us might wonder, what does forgiveness look like if the offender is not repentant? What do we do? Well, we must clarify the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness can be one way, while reconciliation requires mutual efforts. So if our offender is not repentant, we can forgive them in our hearts and do all that Watson suggests, and even communicate to them our forgiveness. But we cannot, you know, restore the relationship because they're refusing to repent and bear the consequence of their sins and change. The relational boundary, therefore, between us and them must remain, lest they continue to sin against us and themselves. But when they truly repent and change, we then can, you know, gain our brother and sister back through forgiveness and reconciliation. But on our part, we're being called to forgive, no matter what the cost. So let me ask us. I mean, I think these can be all theoretical, but what if we think about the people, the real people in our lives, that we must forgive? For some of us, it might be our parents, for whatever reason. It could be our siblings. It could be close friends who may not be friends anymore. It could be coworkers, etc. Whoever has hurt us. Who are they? And what would it look like for you to show them God's unconditional love and grace that you yourself have received? And what would it look like for you to work for their restoration? Hard calling, but a necessary calling indeed for all Christ followers. Last point, protecting the community in forgiveness. Please follow with me. It will be a short point, but very important. The call to forgive is not just about the restoration of individuals, you see. It's also about the health of the church community. So we see that in verses 10 to 11, it says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake, the church's sake, in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs or schemes." You know, Satan, I think this is just logical. You know this, even without reading this or any, you know, biblical passages. You know, Satan would hate it when a sinner repents and is restored to God and to the community. But Satan would also hate it if a church community is restored, you know, through forgiveness and reconciliation between the members. He would not like that, obviously. So Satan uses conflicts between the members of the church, and especially the unforgiveness between them. You know, meaning when there is unresolved conflicts and bitterness between the members, that will divide and destroy the community. So Paul is pleading with the Corinthian church to forgive and restore the offender so that the community will be preserved. Not just for the offender or anybody else, but for the church. In one of the small groups that I led many years ago, there was a time when two members of the group got into a conflict. And one of them met with me and told me how the other member offended her and shared with me about all the anger and discomfort that she was feeling about him. And the offender was kind of oblivious about what he did and wasn't really doing anything to resolve the conflict. Well, just imagine with me, I'm sure you might have encountered something like this in any group. You know, during this time, you know, all the small group Bible studies and hangouts were really awkward. You know, the two members wouldn't talk to each other, And the rest of the group was either confused or even, you know, taking sides to some extent. So when I was meeting with this offended member, you know, I asked her whether she would be willing to meet up with the offender with me as a mediator. And I basically explained to her nothing more than how the Bible calls us to forgive and reconcile. And very thankfully, she agreed. She agreed to meet, and the three of us met up. And it was a very hard meeting, as you can imagine, where a lot of tough words were said. But in the end, you know, they came to a place where they did forgive one another and reconcile with each other, to the point that later on, to my big surprise, they became really, really good friends. And because of the reconciliation between these two, the whole group you know, became pretty united and restored and became very tight, to the point I still have a lot of good memories from this small group. And we were able to grow spiritually very well. Now, let me share with us this one passage from 1 Corinthians 3. It says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, the church, and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are the temple." This shows how much God loves the church. God loves the church as his new temple, and it's precious to him because, especially, it's the body of Christ, his beloved Son. So he takes it very seriously if, when anyone would disunite and destroy the church community. And if the community is jeopardized because members refuse to forgive and restore one another, God will call them into account. So knowing how serious church community is, my plea for us that we be attentive to our hearts and actions towards one another. Holding grudge and bitterness in any form will only destroy yourself and the offender, but also affect and crumble down the whole community, because we are united together like a body parts. That's a good analogy, the body of Christ. And we do that when we know, first of all, that God loves me. That he, although he saw all the ugly parts of me called sin, but he still loved me and sent Jesus Christ to die and shed his precious blood for me, while he has forgiven me to that extent. And only when we're convinced of that, we can, and we should, go out of our way to forgive and restore repentant sinners. It's hard. I've seen many, many communities destroyed because of unforgiveness. It's a hard calling, but it's not impossible, because with God, all things